Well, it got quiet. I guess it's time to start. We're continuing in our study in the parables. And if you'd like to turn to the chapter we'll be looking at, they will all be found in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, in the first 10 verses, really. Luke 15. Appreciate your attendance. Appreciate the fact that you're here midweek. That you've made it, you've purposed to be here. It's a busy schedule for a lot of people, and thank you for your time. Before we begin, let's begin with a prayer. And Brother Chris, could I call on you to word of prayer for us to get us going? Chapter 15. Tonight we're going to be looking at two more parables, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. On Sunday, we looked at the parable of a great banquet. And without rehearsing everything we talked about there, we read about a great supper where the invitees, those that had been invited to a very special dinner, one that had been obviously fairly elaborate. It was probably a man of wealth that was putting this dinner on. And when he invited all the folks, the special group that was elect to join him, they made every mundane excuse they could think of to avoid the attendance at that great feast. And the application that we made of that parable from Luke chapter 14, just the chapter before, was that God's chosen people, and particularly the leaders of those people, had proven themselves ultimately unworthy of the kingdom. He was using the example of, this is a very special thing we've got, and you're being offered, but the leaders had no interest in it, and hopefully they could see the message that Jesus was laying out for them. But by their rejection, it gave the avenue to open an invitation, to offer an invitation to many others that were outcasts in society. Many that wouldn't have had the opportunity, had not had the opportunity before this time. So the Master, if you've got your Bible over, you want to look at chapter 14 for a moment. The Master told his servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. He had invited the select. When they made all the excuses not to come, he said, well, go around town and identify those people that would come to the feast. And they said, we did that, and we've invited them all. And he said, well, I've still got a lot of room. Go outside the walls of the city and go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come, that my house might be filled. And what he was telling his servant is, persuade those that are far off to come to the banquet. They're truly invited. Tell them not to be skeptical about the thing. They're not of wealth and they're not of prominence. They're the powerless and the neglected and the forgotten. But he said, tell them they're genuinely invited to the feast. They were the lost. And if they were a little bit skeptical about the invitation that came their way, they were also people that were very aware of their circumstance. They were aware of their condition, morally and spiritually. If the Pharisees and the scribes were not, these people generally were. We're going to read a little bit more about that in another class when we talk about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. But that's, Jesus didn't see them as people without worth. He saw them as individuals that were worthy to be in the kingdom, people of value. And certainly they would have needed to repent. They would have needed to prepare themselves to be in the kingdom. But what the Lord saw, and this is important to establish for this class, what the Lord saw in them was not the outcast of society, but people that really had true, genuine value. Even though they weren't among the prominent and they weren't among the well-to-do, what they saw, and I think the reason they followed Jesus, it's not hard to understand why he had masses that were attracted to him. Because he showed them a genuine concern. He had a real affection. Our next two parables are from Luke chapter 15, and they follow very closely the account that we read about the great banquet. And chapter 15 presents us actually with three parables about finding lost things. A lost sheep, a lost coin, a lost son. But for this class this evening, we're going to focus on the first two. We want to talk about lost sheep and a lost coin. And then on Sunday, Lord willing, Michael is going to have a superb lesson on the prodigal son. So just set those expectations, brother. We'll have a really good conversation, a good class on the prodigal son. But tonight we want to focus on the first two. We're going to talk about the lost sheep and the lost coin. But the point of introducing it this way, I wanted to establish an idea. With each of these three, don't lose the connection to the things that have just been said. The things that were underscored and related in chapter 14. The idea that there is someone, capital S, there is someone who truly cares about the humble, who truly cares about the poor in spirit and the outcasts. And we might as well put ourselves in that category to some extent, regardless of the riches of our society. So those are our topics for this evening. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 25, the text says, we're backing up just a little bit, Luke chapter 14 verse 25. The text says, now great multitudes went with him. This is again follows after the parable that we just read about in the middle of the chapter. He said there were many, many people that were following the Lord. Great multitudes. And then in just a few verses later, at the beginning of chapter 15, Luke identifies this group as including tax collectors and sinners. Now, we probably don't think of tax collectors quite like they did in that day, the publicans. But Luke identifies the great multitudes that were following him just a few verses later as including tax collectors and sinners. Then in verse 2, we read that there was another group that was following him, that was monitoring the things that he had to say, that was comprised of the Pharisees and the scribes who were complaining constantly about the company that Jesus was keeping. So he's got two different groups, one that's interested in the appeal that he has to them and others that are looking to lay blame and that are complaining about the quality of the people he's surrounding himself with. The first group was listening very closely to the message that Jesus gave, the things he had to say, and they were appreciating, no doubt, the fact that he was concerned about their well-being, that he was an encourager, that he was lifting them up, that he truly was concerned about them. But the second group was disgusted by the fact that he had surrounded himself with this kind of people, sinners and tax collectors. The image in their mind was just one of, I think it's probably fair to say, repulsion at who he had chosen. That was not their image. That was not the great leader, the mighty leader they were expecting. But the issue was not with him and the message, it was with their expectation and what they wanted, what they had chosen, the type person they had chosen, pre-selected to be their king. But the other point I would make is when Jesus saw these poor, if this second group, if the scribes and Pharisees were paying much attention at all, what they would see in Jesus is that he wasn't just keeping company with the sinners and the tax collectors. He was looking for them. He was seeking them out. He wanted to find them. And so in the next parables, Jesus makes the case that what he was doing was the only reasonable thing that any person should do. What he was doing in looking for the lost, not only was it right for him to do that, any reasonable person should appreciate the fact that this was the course he had taken. It's what anyone would do when something of value had been lost. See if I can make that point. Notice how he begins. I'm going to jump ahead for just a moment and reference both of these parables. Notice how he begins each one by turning it back to these people. By saying, in the case of the lost sheep, he starts it by, "What man of you," and then he says, "doesn't leave the 99 to go after the one?" Who wouldn't do that? And then in the case of the lost coin, he begins it by saying, "What woman doesn't sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it?" Who wouldn't do that? And the implication that I believe the Lord makes there is that any reasonable person would do the same thing he's doing. What would a shepherd do if he lost sheep? What would be his reaction when he found it again? What would a woman do if she lost a coin of great value? And I'll talk about that just a little bit further, what that probably meant to her. And how would she respond then when she recovers it? What would be the natural reaction for anyone who lost something of great value and then found it again? Maybe you can think of an instance in your life where that's been the case. I'm not sure we can fully relate maybe to the story the way the Lord laid it out. But I suspect we've all had times when we've lost a thing and then maybe appreciated getting it back. The Lord's message to the Pharisees and to the scribes, even they should be able to see this. But there should also be a personal application to us that we need to make. If you have heard me any time out here, and everyone else that has ever taught in an auditorium type venue, this is not a good place to teach. Sorry, brethren, we were asked him to teach, Brother Will, Jerry, and others, as you know. This is just not the best venue to present a class. You'd like a much more a close setting with a little more of an intimate relationship where you can have a question and answer. And this ends up being too much lecture, but what I would ask, when we get to the applications that we want to make, if you've got a comment, raise your hand, and if I don't see it, say something. But I would love to have the feedback, the input, because I think it's critical for these lessons. This goes to really the core of what Christian character should be. And it's easy for me to talk about loving the lost and having a desire to teach and train and develop others. But if I don't get that done, I haven't accomplished much. So I appreciate your thoughts and ideas as we get through this. All right, let's read Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. Luke 15, 1 through 7, that'll be the first parable. In fact, I'd love it if somebody would read this for me. Somebody's strong voice. Kyle?
Comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I
You do not repent. All right. I have to fess up. I'm a city guy. I grew up in the city, in the suburbs. Every summer for a while, I would go to my uncle's farm in Duran, Oklahoma. And I would spend a week or two with my brother on the farm in the summer. And I think my dad did that to punish us. I don't want to tell you more than I need to, but it's a good thing I survived that because, and it's a good thing my uncle didn't kill me. We had an egg fight one time. We thought it was really cool that there were eggs all over the place. And so we had an egg fight. It seemed like a rational thing to do. We did a number of other things. We almost set his gas pump on fire. And I'm sure every summer when he had to dread when we were coming and he had to rejoice when we left. But that's where I learned what little I know about farm life. And he had a little lamb that he kept there. He wasn't a shepherd. He mainly had cattle, and I don't know anything about cattle either. But all that say, anything I talk about shepherd and sheep, if I have something to say, just understand this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. If you've got experience with that and you can appreciate something about those animals, again, please feel free to contribute. I'll tell you what I know about it as we go through this. I suspect our contemporary Western society is not that familiar with the imagery that we will read and it's certainly not as familiar as it would be to the first century Eastern culture. We just don't live in that environment. Perhaps you grew up in an environment where you can appreciate it. But the things that I know, I still, when I read about the compassion of a loving shepherd towards the sheep, I get some ideas about it. I can understand, I think, some of the thoughts that are being presented. And I think it was easy for us to gain some of that. But I don't believe we feel it like they would have felt it in the first century. When I talk about the love of a shepherd for the sheep, I suspect we just don't make quite the same bond. When we read David's description in Psalm 23 about the Lord being his shepherd, or when we read in passages like Psalm 95 or Psalm 100 that his people are the sheep of his pasture, well, I can get a mental image of that sort of, but probably not really. But we get a fair sense probably of what the bond is between the sheep and the shepherd, even though I suspect we can't fully appreciate the bond in the same way they did. The prophets had a lot to say about sheep and the shepherds. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, Isaiah said, "He will," messianic prophecy, "he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead those that have their young." Pretty descriptive of the affection that the shepherd has for his sheep. Ezekiel wrote, Ezekiel 34, 15, 16, "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will cause them to lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost and will bring back that which was driven away." That gives us maybe a little bit of insight into the shepherd and the sheep. But the Old Testament writers also understood something about the disposition of sheep. That is, their wandering. The fact that they were only focused on what was right in front of them. And they had a propensity to wander off carelessly. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray." And at the end of Psalm 119, the very last verse in the chapter concludes with the psalmist writing, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." I'd like to think about both those ideas, both the thoughts, the tenderness of the shepherd towards the sheep and the carelessness of the sheep in their wanderings and how little attention they pay to their surroundings. The shepherd's attachment was likely to be as much sentimental as it was to be economic. You know, he had a task. He was using the sheep for the byproduct of the wool. But he had developed, in most instances, such an affection for the sheep that in many cases he gave them names. He named them based on the characteristics of each sheep. I don't know if you've ever had a pet that you just loved. We have one right now that's a little bit of a pickle. She's 3 years old. It's a puppy. 40 pounds of love. And she really is harmless, but she is a bundle of muscle. And that little puppy will just hurt you saying hello. But when we were gone for the last week or so, two or three times while we were gone, is we'd say, I wonder what Tessie's doing. Because we had to board her, and I've got a feeling she wasn't doing well at all. But our attention was on our puppy dog. And I only say that to say, we're nuts sometimes about how we treat our pets and our animals. If you've ever had a pet that you've truly loved and you cared for, then I'm going to suggest maybe that's kind of how the shepherd felt about the sheep. Maybe you'd have a better sense of what it meant for a shepherd to care for and to protect his sheep. And I know that's the case. I know many can have felt the same way. What Matthew tells us is that Jesus felt the same way in Matthew 9:36. Matthew said of the Lord, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and they were scattered and like sheep, they had no shepherd. That says something both about the Lord's compassion and about the carelessness of the sheep and maybe those that he was so concerned about. That is, the sheep don't think about anything other than the next patch of grass. They give no thought at all to what's over the next ridge. There's no concern about the fact that there could be predators, their very safety and security was based on their proximity to the shepherd. Sheep don't think like that. And I think by making the comparisons that are made in Scripture, men don't think much like that either. We don't tend to give a lot of thought sometimes to why we do the things we do. I think the Lord sees the preoccupation of men with whatever is immediately in front of them and blind to the consequences of what can happen if they don't stay focused on higher spiritual things. And the point I take from that is that more often than not, sin, it's really what we're talking about. Sin is not something that we do out of open rebelliousness to God. Certainly that can happen, but typically when the idea of drifting or carelessly adopting a disposition that would lead us towards sin is kind of the attitude of a wandering sheep. And I just want to make the point that it's our misplaced focus that I think causes us sometimes our problems. That's what makes it so important that we have a caring shepherd. A shepherd that watches out. That would look out for us. If we're not paying attention, he will be. The parable of the lost sheep. Key point. Parable of the lost sheep doesn't focus on the sheep. It focuses on the shepherd. The parable has to do with the role of the shepherd. And when he finds and he takes up the second part of it, when he finds that lost sheep, when he finds the things that's lost, notice the joy, not anger, when he finds that thing and the affection that he has at recovering something that's dear. That's the image of our Lord. Are there any applications in any of this for us? Is there something that applies?
I think one thing that I take from this is Christ sees me as an individual and cares for me as an individual. You know, sometimes we get lost in the crowd, so to speak, God sees me and cares for me individually. I think it's interesting that he said he leaves the 99. He makes a point to say, I'm leaving those because my focus needs to be on this one. You look at why he says that because of the grumbling they're doing. You look over it in Matthew and you find out that he says in another place, you go learn what is being meant by a desire, loyalty rather than sacrifice. Then you'll understand what I mean by this. And he makes the point that this is what Scripture meant back then, is looking to the needs of the individual when they are evident and are right in front of them, and when you have the ability.
Is it limited just to the, amen. That's the Lord's disposition. Is it limited just to the Lord? Is there an example? Is there something we can practically do with that? I want to follow up first on one thing you said at the beginning, because in the last week I've had this thought. Doesn't matter so much, but it's very similar. In this world there have been, I don't know, billions of people. But the Lord, and when you think about that, all the people that have ever lived, all the people that are alive today, and the fact that God knows everyone. He knows them by name. He knows their character. He knows all about them. And I would have to say, when I pray, I feel like I have a very personal relationship with God. I feel like He's listening to me, to the things I have to say, the concerns that I share. But then when I counterbalance that with the fact that there are billions of people in the world, it just almost boggles the mind to think, how does this work? How can I pray the very specific things that are happening in my life and expect the Lord, well, I don't have to figure it all out. I'll just say, I don't quite comprehend it, but I believe it. The Lord knows what's going on in your life. He knows the issues you face. He knows the things you struggle with. And I would even add, all right, maybe it's a question. How big does a thing have to be before you take it to the Lord? Any thought? Maybe it's something silly. Maybe it's the health of my dog. Maybe it's something more substantial than that. But the question I would ask is, how big does a thing have to be before the Lord cares about it? What I've concluded is exactly that. If it matters to you, and if it bothers you, then it's something that the Lord would certainly want to assist you. Now, I think we've got to keep some priority in things, but I don't want to shorten the hand of the Lord, but understand that when I pray about things that bother me, most of the time I feel like they're things that are pretty significant. If we're praying to the Lord about our job situation, and we don't know what's going to happen with the job, or maybe we've already lost a job, maybe we don't know where we go next, maybe it's a health problem, either personal or with our family, with someone we love. Maybe we've lost someone in our family. But to what degree is He concerned about these things? He's a loving shepherd that knows your heart, and He's concerned to the nth degree about the things that bother you. So that's maybe the disposition that I have of a loving shepherd. There's some powerful lessons, I think, in the value of redemption, in the value of caring for one another, showing concern and compassion, but also in the idea of rejoicing when you see the results, a good thing restored. Is there any application here in our responsibility to teach the lost? Is there anything here that you might get some sense the Lord has an expectation? In the same passage in Matthew 9 that we just read, back up and put that in front of you again, He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. In the next two verses that follow that, We read, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest.'" To conclude the parable, what I see here is Jesus is talking to an audience about a story of a shepherd and his sheep that they certainly could relate to. But he wasn't really making a point to them about shepherd and sheep. He wants them to take this and transcend it to something that's much more important than that idea, and that is a story of love and compassion about the lost, lost souls, and the joy that we should feel when one is restored. If they could appreciate the compassion that a shepherd has for his sheep, I think the Lord's question is, how can you be so hard-hearted towards men? You can see the love of the shepherd, but yet you have no appreciation for your fellow man. And that certainly would describe the circumstance of the Pharisees and the scribes towards the sinners and the tax collectors that comprise the masses that follow Jesus. I think he's been very clear in the point that he lays out. Not only were they not looking for the lost, they had no interest in them, they had no inclination to restore them. But that doesn't define us. That's not who the Lord is. That's not who his people should be. We're to search them out, ready to teach them as we have opportunity. Brother Ed Harrell one time, he was making a point that sometimes people get frustrated when you try to approach people and they're just not interested in hearing the word. And we get frustrated. There's a man on my block that's just a good man, has no interest at all in spiritual things, and you get frustrated with that. And what Brother Harrell said one time that just resonated is, our responsibility is to look for the people that are looking for the Lord. Look for those. If you can pique their interest, do it. But look for the people that are looking for the Lord and be available to talk to them, but make the effort. Don't assume they're someone else's responsibility. Any thoughts or comments or ideas on that? Waning time, I'm going to talk about the other parable.
Charlie, if we filter this all through the filter of maintaining our relationship with the Lord, I think very dramatically, Jonah teaches us that Jonah was all concerned about what he wanted to do, what he didn't want to do, and he needed to go.
Very good. When you talk about Jonah, one of the things that I think about, I don't know, and maybe I'm just missing it, maybe I missed the point. I don't know that I've ever not wanted someone to be taught, not wanted somebody to respond. When I think about the most heinous people in the world, I could give you examples if you can think of them, the most awful people that have ever existed, what I would like to think more than anything else is that they really saw the error of their ways. There's still a price to pay. There's a penalty. But I don't want their soul to be lost. And in a way, I don't quite understand Jonah's position, but maybe that's more my shortcoming than anything. But what I do think is my issue is, though I can see all around me a world full of people that I genuinely believe are lost, and I feel for them, I want, but I don't, respectively, I don't do all that much about it. I think that's my bigger issue. I wonder, and I know you can't save the world, but don't let that be your defense. I can't save the world. You've got an obligation to talk to the people in your sphere of influence. All right, 5 minutes. The parable of the lost coin. See if I've got it up there. The parable of the lost coin, the emphasis here is, again, on the joy of finding a thing that's been long lost, or that's been lost and then has great value. I want to make a point about what I think this woman probably lost. It tells of a woman that had 10 coins, and she turned the house upside down, lit a lamp to search the dark corners until she found it. Go ahead and read with me, I think, just the 3 verses. Luke 15:8-10. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses 1 coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she's found it, she calls together friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I lost." And in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I think the idea is not that this was a woman of means and that she just lost a, you know, favorite coin. I really think the idea that's contained here is this was a substantial amount of money in her world. And in this day and age, I think the same coin that's used here may be the coin that we'll read about a little bit later when we talk about the laborers in the vineyard. And the silver coin is probably equivalent to the Greek drachma, I think is how that's probably said, which is considered to be similar as the denarius and the Roman wages. I read something recently that kind of defined that, although the encyclopedia I was looking at is probably 30, 40 years old. But they said that that little drachma, or the denarius, was probably roughly equivalent to about 45 cents, but it was a day's wages. It was what was given to the labor for the, and when you live in the kind of society we live in, it's really hard to grasp that idea. That this was, it was a relatively small amount, but it was critical for their sustenance. And so the silver coin here probably didn't have a whole lot of value in our, the way we think of it, but it was critical to this woman. And if she were to lose that, she might lose her means for eating on that day. The point of the first parable, as with this one, is the great sense of loss for the thing lost, but then the tremendous joy that would be felt when they find it, understanding what that means to them. I'm going to cut to the chase and just say the lesson for us is that God feels that way about every lost soul. That's the Lord's disposition. And he rejoices. When one is restored, it's not with anger that they sin. If you've ever been angry with your kids about something they've done, as I have, I think I need to remember, this ought to be with love and affection. I've done some dumb things in my life, and I'm very thankful that my dad didn't treat me on the basis of what I did, but rather out of a loving heart for turning back for the thing. That's how the Lord understands, how the Lord sees us. I suspect the Pharisees couldn't see this. I don't think they got the message. I don't think they could imagine a God like that. But unless, unlike the shepherd or the woman that found the thing and rejoiced greatly at recovering the thing lost, the Lord is not going to recover every precious thing he's lost. But it's not going to be because of his love and desire and his lack of searching. He wants us to return. He wants all men. But our obligation with all of this is to do our part and try to help others see as we can the truth of the gospel. And don't be afraid. What I take away of all this is we've got responsibilities to look for the people that are looking for the Lord.
Michael? I'm going to say that. I think both of these people that were mentioned here were going happened to find it as I was cleaning up the house. They were going through and actually looking with intent and purpose for that. And the other thing, I think it goes back to verse 2. This man receives sinners, eats with them. Maybe what he's trying to say is, you should have been too. That's what I called you to do. You should have been looking for these people. You should have been bringing them. Part of the condemnation in the Old Testament was to the leaders that they had let these people go astray without teaching them properly and bringing them back. I mean, it certainly was on the people too, but maybe this was him saying, you should be doing the same thing.
I think clearly that point is underscored to the leaders, and the application that we can take from it then is, don't be like that. You're very, very patient with a guy that knows nothing about sheep. Thank you for your attention and your good time in this class. Appreciate it.
Good evening to all. I trust you've had a good hour of Bible study together. We want to sing and extend the Lord's invitation. Chris Osborne leading for us tonight. His first song is He Leadeth Me, 407. Jonathan Thrasher is going to extend our invitation. And then we'll have some closing announcements. Let's sing.
Good evening. If you're using a songbook and you'd like to mark the song after the lesson this evening, will be number 330. Number 330, Just As I Am, will be the song after the lesson. And before the lesson, we'll sing number 407. Number 407, He Leadeth Me. We'll sing all three verses.
I'm opening to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. As if you want to follow along as you turn there, I want to ask you to think back just a few seconds ago when I walked up here and what went through your mind. Did you think, hey, that's Jonathan Thrasher. He must have the invitation tonight. Did you think, hey, that's Kaylee's husband? Or maybe thought, hey, that's that nerdy engineer guy with a southern accent. And you would be right. We recognize that people are known by a name, by some family relation, by attributes, and sometimes those even become names, in a sense, called nicknames. And we see that in the Bible as well very commonly, perhaps more commonly with us. So I'll look at a character tonight just for a minute, a couple of passages, and see a couple of attributes about him. If we turn over to Acts chapter 4, as I mentioned, in that chapter we're seeing there's the sharing of the Christians among these Christians, these believers, and we also see then, we actually see a bad example at the end of chapter 5, but in between there we see something, character Joseph, and it's not first Joseph we think about because that's not really the way we know him by that name. But just looking at two verses here. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who is also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here we see somebody that we know quite a bit about. We read throughout the book of Acts about him, about this man Barnabas, and we know him by this encouragement. And here we can see why he was an encouragement, and we'll see a couple other spots too about it, but we think about that where he was selling this tract of land, he sold it, gave it to the apostles, his other half, and he's pointed out for this, and the apostles even give him his name. So here we see an attribute which becomes what he becomes known by. But also, one we may not think about quite as quickly over in Acts chapter 9, when we see the conversion of Saul, who is it that vouches for Saul? Who is it, here you have Saul, this guy who's persecuting Christians, and people are understandably afraid of these disciples, and who comes up and kind of relates to him? We see that in Acts chapter 9, beginning around verse 27. Barnabas took hold of Saul, brought him to the apostles, described how what had happened, and we see that, and what encouragement that must have been for both the Christians, for Saul himself. And so we see another way in which he was an encouragement to others by strengthening the church, and of course, ultimately leading to, as Saul goes and preaches and they work together. I'm going to look at one other one about Barnabas. Let's look at over Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, we kind of get a sort of two-for-one deal on this one a little bit when it comes to names. Acts chapter 11, we see that we see this discussion about the church of Antioch, and actually if we look in verse 26, or actually verse 25, even going before then, Barnabas, he's there at Antioch, he's encouraging them with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, he's encouraging these people despite persecution to do what they need to do and to stand fast, and then he even goes and looks for Saul, but when he, in verse 26, when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So here we see another place in which somebody is known by another name, they've come, and as we are, known as Christians. And so which really leads to my exhortation and invitation for us tonight, those of us who are Christians, does that mean something to us that we wear this name? Is that an attribute that's really true for us? Do we have the attributes of Christ? When people see us and they know we claim this title of a Christian, do they see it? Or do our actions contradict that title? Do these things actually match up with us? Are we living it that way? Are we really taking to heart what a great blessing it is to be called Christians and using that? And if you aren't a Christian, if you haven't believed in God, if you haven't repented of your sins, if you haven't confessed God's name, and if you haven't been baptized in the watery great baptism to have that remission of sins, which is necessary to have that name and to be called a Christian, to be a part of Christ, to be obedient in His sight, then this opportunity is there for you tonight to make your life right as we stand singing.